If you would turn with me now tonight to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. Here. Luke 12, 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool, as it's commonly known. So again, this is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read tonight. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" I'll end our reading there for now. There were bumper stickers and T-shirts that were popularized in the 1980s with the now well-known phrase, "He who dies with the most toys wins," right? And I think it was largely meant as a joke, a mock of a certain lifestyle, but in fact, it seems that many people believe that motto, or at least live as if they believe that that is the truth. Sometimes seems that that's become largely equivalent to the American dream. He who dies with the most toys wins. For many, it's simply freedom to pursue whatever I want and accumulate as much as I can. He who lives with the most dies with the most toys wins. Despite the irony of that statement, as soon as you win, you lose. You die. Well, Jesus tells this parable here to illustrate the foolishness of that sort of attitude, that sort of living. And how and why it's so foolish to live for things, for material satisfaction. And ultimately to speak to the problem of ignoring God in our lives and in our planning, particularly with our wealth. That meaningful life is not found in an abundance of possessions or circumstances, but in an abundance of God himself. And that's the particular point that I hope for you to take away tonight. The setting here for this parable is that a man comes to Jesus with a question, which would have been a common thing for a rabbi to field questions or even to settle disputes that people had, came to him with. It's a younger brother complaining about his older brother. He feels cheated in terms of their inheritance, and he wants Jesus to use his authority and his influence to get him what he wants, to get him what he feels is his fair share, maybe more than his fair share. And Jesus' response in verse 14 is not positive. There's clear displeasure. And I think it's fair to assume, given Jesus' response and then the kind of parable that he tells, that this man was concerned particularly for wealth and getting what he wants and not concerned for his relationship with his brother. And perhaps with his Lord as well. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach. And he begins in verse 15 with a strong warning about covetousness. Or greed, if you have another translation perhaps. And abundance in possessions, as he says. He begins that with beware in verse 15. That is, it's a strong word of warning. Watch out. Be on your guard. There's real danger, he's saying, here in the attitude of covetousness or greed. He gives this parable to illustrate that, the principle, the danger, the foolishness of this kind of thinking, this kind of lifestyle, and finishes with a warning, and an alternative solution. So what does it mean to covet? What's involved in a life of greed or an attitude of covetousness? Why is it dangerous? Why Jesus' strong warning here? Well, I want to pull out several points that you see in your outline there about this topic, that from what Jesus says in this parable here tonight. And the first is that the person who covets things and circumstances is never satisfied. They cannot satisfy. So again, the topic of Jesus' parable, as he puts it, is covetousness or greed. And the kind of covetousness he's talking about is not just, you see a candy bar and you want it and you can't have it, or you covet a pair of shoes or something like that, but it's a state of mind. It's a state of never being satisfied in what you want, never being content. You know, if you're adrift out in the ocean and you're thirsty, you shouldn't drink the water, right? The salt water, the more and more you drink it, the more and more you'll be thirsty and unsatisfied. That's sort of what this word is pointing to. Jesus speaks of an abundance of possessions as being the context in which he's addressing this. Abundance of possessions, or extra, is really what that word means. Having extra, far beyond what you need. That's what this parable illustrates, is someone who's facing and has far more than they need, and how they think about that wealth, how they think about their circumstances, their possessions. They have extra, they have a great abundance, and yet they're wanting more and more. The man in the parable, we're told in verse 16, is already rich, and then he comes upon a huge surplus, even beyond that, maybe just a massive bumper crop one year. And now he's consumed with thinking about what he's going to do with this even greater wealth and excess. And the dilemma that he senses is, how can I squeeze every ounce of enjoyment out of this great excess and pleasure for myself? How can I experience that for myself? And he comes up with this scheme of building even bigger barns and living happily ever after. Well, I think there are many applications for Americans in the scenario that Jesus sets up here, the kind of person that he's addressing. The vast majority of us, perhaps all of us in this room tonight, I think fit the basic mold of Jesus' example character here. We already have so much excess, right? By really any measure, we have historical or global, we have an abundance of possessions, far more than we need, and yet we scramble to make room for more and more. And most people in history could not imagine the amount of stuff and luxury that we have. And yet we long for bigger houses. We buy more and more stuff. We rent storage units to keep even more stuff because we can't even use it all. All right, we go into debt to keep up with the Joneses or to keep a certain lifestyle. We buy even more and more stuff. We fret and worry over money and budget while we're sitting in nice homes with nice cars in the garage and air conditioning and internet and Netflix and all kinds of luxuries and comforts. And it's not that we ought to feel bad about any of these things. Any of these things in and of themselves are wrong. The point is simply that we have an abundance. We are like the man that Jesus is talking about in this parable, with great excess. We face the very circumstance that he did, sort of the dilemma. We have more, far more than we need. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to think about it? Right? And that's really the key that we're going to talk about tonight. Not that there's a blueprint for exactly what we're to do with it, but how are we to think about it? I think because this is just sort of the ocean that we swim in is one of great abundance and great affluence in our time and place by God's blessing. It can be very hard to recognize the danger of coveting at all in our lives, and thinking in the way that this man in this parable did. 100 years ago, more than 100 years ago, John Rockefeller was the founder and owner of Standard Oil Company. And when John Rockefeller died, He was the richest man in the United States, and in fact, if you adjust for inflation, he was easily the richest man even till today in the history of the United States. His wealth accounted for 1.5% of the entire U.S. economy. Just staggering amounts. And he was famously asked once, how much money is enough money? And he answered, maybe with some wit, but certainly with some honesty about human nature, he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Secondly, on your outline, this parable teaches us that someone who covets does so because they think that material things can satisfy them. Jesus says this man is an illustration of life consisting in abundance of possessions. And then you see what his final goal is there in verse 19. He says, I will say to my soul, this is after he's built his even bigger barns and stored up everything for himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. His highest pleasure, his ultimate satisfaction will be in knowing that he's financially and materially secure for a long time. He has a secure retirement. That he can sit back and relax and rest and take and enjoy himself forever is essentially what his plan is. In verse 19, he instructs himself, take your ease, take a rest, stop working, be refreshed. And of course, none of these things are bad things in and of themselves, again, at all. But this is the end of his work. This is the very purpose of his life, it seems. His whole consideration, and it's a very earthly and temporal goal. It contradicts some of Jesus' teaching, I think. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. That recognizes that not a comfortable retirement, but sin and the effects of sin is our greatest struggle. And overcoming that and reconciling to God is our greatest goal and rest in life. Phil Ryken comments on this parable. He says, the things of the world cannot make us live. In fact, to the extent that they pull us away from finding satisfaction in Christ, they only keep us from really living. Right, so there's nothing wrong with the affluence of this man or our affluence, but they can easily keep us from really living, from knowing what really living is. In what ways do you struggle with that, maybe? Thinking that certain possessions or circumstances or so on will allow you to be finally satisfied or content. I encourage you to evaluate whether you're living like someone who knows that satisfaction is in the Lord and knowing Him, or whether maybe you're living like a secular materialist in some ways, or thinking in that way. There are a lot of ways that we could take a measure of this, at least to some degree in our lives. You know, how generous or sacrificial is your giving, materially, or time, or your space, or hospitality? What do your credit card or bank statements say about your priorities and your contentment? You know, having debt of certain kinds can say a lot about how materialistic you are, whether you're building your kingdom or content to pursue God's kingdom within the means that He's given you. What are your goals? What are you working towards? Life doesn't consist in barns full of enough grain for many years. It doesn't consist in a certain salary. Although, of course, there are material needs that we have. This parable certainly condemns, I think, a common American concept of retirement. Not any concept of retirement, but a common one. That you save and save so you can do exactly, essentially, what this man here looks forward to one day. Relaxing, maybe moving away from friends and family and responsibility and playing golf and reading the newspaper and eating nice food all day, every day, enjoying yourself the rest of your life. That's really not life, not full life, a full biblical goal for life. John Piper makes that point strongly in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He writes this, "I will tell you what a tragedy is." He says, "I'll show you how to waste your life." Consider a story from the February 1988 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That was a quote, end quote. "At first when I read it," he writes, "I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this, playing softball and collecting shells." Just picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. "Look, Lord, see my shells?" That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. He writes, "Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life." Thirdly, the covetous person who doesn't consider God is often isolated and often self-focused, isolated and self-focused. Verse 17 here says, "He thought to himself." So when he faces this dilemma, what am I going to do with all this wealth? He thinks to himself. Literally, it says that he dialogued with himself. He had a discussion with himself. That the NAS reads, "He began reasoning to himself." And there it follows are 12 first-person pronouns while he's talking to himself and about himself. Ken Bailey comments on this. Ken Bailey was a Middle Eastern scholar, lived in the Middle East for a long time, wrote books on the cultural context of the Gospels and interpreting particularly the parables from a Middle Eastern perspective, from the perspective of that culture. And he argues that this verse here would be the most alarming thing to a Middle Easterner. This idea of this man discussing with himself what he's going to do with all of his wealth. He writes this, "This is a very sad scene. In the Middle East, village people make decisions about important topics after long discussions with their friends. Families, communities, villages are tightly knit together. Everybody's business is everybody else's business. Even trivial decisions are made after hours of discussion with family and friends. But this man appears to have no friends. He lives in isolation from the family around him. And with an important decision to make, the only person with whom he can have a dialogue is himself." He seems to be isolated from family or community or others that he would consider in this decision or consider helping. And he appears only to have concern for himself. Well, I hope none of us are that isolated in our lives. But what is your first thought when the Lord grants you excess, a great blessing? When you get your COVID stimulus check or your Christmas bonus or whatever it is your first thought, well, what can I buy myself with this? How can I increase my happiness? Right? And there's, again, not necessarily anything wrong with that, but do you have thought of the Lord's kingdom in when he blesses you with abundance, which is the topic here. In dialogue with himself here, the man speaks to his soul. It says that just means his life, his inner life, himself. He consults himself, and he comes up with a solution based on his insatiable desires, his covetousness, a solution to satisfy himself for as long as he can. You know, there are a good number of places in the scriptures where a character has a discussion with himself. And the Psalms are one example of that. This man should have, his conversation should have been more like many that we find in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 103, David's writing response to some great blessing from God. And he talks to himself, but he says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And do not forget all his benefits. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." His response goes directly to God. He instructs himself to bless God, to thank God, to worship him. Well, the man in this parable here illustrates what continues to happen today, really, is that the more wealth people acquire, and this is a generalization, it's certainly not an absolute rule, but generally, the more wealth people acquire, the more they withdraw from others. It's just a socioeconomic fact. The more you have, the less likely you are to have a front porch, to know your neighbors, etc., studies show. And it doesn't mean that we should have less than 3 acres or anything like that, but the more we have, the more aware perhaps we should be, the more intentional we need to be about consciously living in community and in consideration of others, especially as we maybe need others less and less in that state. So it's an encouragement to live in community in contrast to this man in what we do and also just in our mindset. So we've seen so far that the covetous person is never satisfied. The covetous person thinks that things will satisfy him, and he's increasingly isolated and intensely selfish. And fourthly, that the attitude and life of this rich man ultimately result because he doesn't consider God and the fact that his life is a gift from God. So God, verse 20, calls him fool. In the Old Testament, a fool is one who doesn't consider or acknowledge God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. The reason that he's so foolish is highlighted powerfully by what God says to him in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. There's this contrast between the way this man is making plans for many years ahead of him with himself, but this very night God comes for his life. He's required, God says that he requires his life of him. This night, it's required of him. That word is actually a technical economic word in the Greek. That it's the word used for calling a loan, right, or asking something back from someone that they've borrowed or even stolen, right? Calling something back economically. His life is not his. He's used it only for himself, and now God is requiring it back. He's making plans for all of his things, but God asks him, who's going to own them? Whose will they be? They belong to God, and he hasn't lived like that. They still belong to God and will. Verse 21 is really the main point, the conclusion of this parable. Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. Everyone who lives life for himself and not for God, not acknowledging that God owns everything, gives everything, and serving God with everything he has, will have this tragic experience one day, in one way or another. God will come to you in the night, as it were, and say, your life is required of you today, tonight. God will call your debt. He will call you to account for how you have used the abundance, the extra that God has given you. Well, so much for the bad news, really. There's an alternative offered to us in the gospel. Your life, your soul belongs to God. That's what's implied throughout this whole long negative example of this man. Your life, your soul belongs to God. You can give it to him. You live and plan in his kingdom. That alternative is most explicit in this chapter in verse 31, if you look down to verse 31, where Jesus says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom of God. Or Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God. It's also implied at the end of verse 21, the passage we've read tonight, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is not rich towards God. That's stated negatively, the positive alternative of being rich towards God. It doesn't mean just having a lot, being wealthy and giving lip service, acknowledging God, but actually treasuring God himself. having an abundance of God himself. And that's what is true of you as believers. You have given up your life to God through faith in Christ, dying with him on the cross. And when he comes to you and says, this night your life is required of you, he'll simply be taking you home. That'll be the fulfillment of all that you've hoped for and lived for, and not rather the termination of it, the absolute end of it. To be a Christian is to know that you belong to God, that all you do has meaning in his kingdom. So I want to encourage you to live like that's true. Again, there's nothing wrong with our possessions. There's nothing wrong even with great excess of blessing and possessions. It's really all about our attitude, our perspective on those things that God has given to us. Disciples of Jesus live as if they don't just say it. They live as if all that they have is to be used to the glory of God. Your wealth, your stuff, your time is God's because you are God's. Those who haven't given their lives totally to God in that way, we might put in two different categories, one way or the other. There are those who come to honest despair, reflecting on the meaningless of life without the God who gave it. Or, as this parable illustrates, really living the lie of satisfaction without God somehow. We read Ecclesiastes earlier this evening. That's really an illustration of the first category. Someone who sort of tries everything in life, tries to find satisfaction, but honestly evaluates the vanity of it in the end. Again, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That's something that God had to tell the rich fool here. The writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that himself. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all that I worked for and used my wisdom for under the sun. This also is vanity. He comes to despair and depression over this. It's an honest reaction, at least. But then this parable would illustrate the other category of people like this rich fool here who live under the lies of satisfaction, contentment, wealth without being rich towards God. That there is actually thinking that there's something there. Just think for a moment about all the ironic lies that this man lives under in this story. He thinks that he's having a private discussion with himself, but God hears him. Right? He thinks that he's going to live a long life to enjoy himself and enjoy his possessions, but he's going to die within hours. He works hard to keep all of his surplus for himself, right? Building bigger and bigger barns and making plans. Again, within hours, it's going to be left to someone else. He doesn't consider God and his life, and yet he has to answer to God for his whole life, his very life, that night. Maybe you're living under some of those ironies yourself. If you're honest, your happiness really is tied to the stability of your job or your friendships, or your 401k, or we could go on and on with a long list of important things, but not ultimate things. You know, virtually every movie that is made, virtually every movie I've seen, is about the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment for the main characters. You get into the plot and you understand there's some issue, there's some problem that needs to be resolved, right? And then eventually it's resolved and happiness is found when the main characters get what they want, right? If there's a war, they win the war. If there's a broken relationship, it's restored. If it's a struggle of poverty, right, they get a job or they find the American dream somehow. Well, in movies, the world presents a meaningful life in that way, in circumstances, in possessions, in finding what's wanted, in finding abundance in some way. Winning the war, restoring the relationship, getting the job, getting married, whatever it is. And all those things can be very good things, good blessings. But what's offered is only temporary. Right? It's only temporal, earthly. Wars will come again. Relationships will break. Family members will die. Right? What would your movie look like? What are you striving for? Maybe you have some big, clear goal. For many people, sadly, their goal is just, it seems, to live a distracted, comfortable life every day, going with the flow, having fun. That's an incredibly fragile goal and sense of meaning as well. But being rich towards God, having, as verse 33 here says, an unfailing treasure in heaven, being rooted in your identity in Christ as your treasure, your future, your goal, means that if God comes to you tonight, if tragedy strikes tomorrow, that it doesn't change your evaluation of what life consists of. It still will feel like tragedy, right? It's not to take away from the pain and horror and disappointment of this life in many ways. But it won't change your evaluation of what true, meaningful, satisfying, eternal, God-glorifying life is and what that consists of ultimately. I would have to confess, I don't know how well I understand that. In one sense, God has spared me from tragedy, from suffering on a level that probably many of you have experienced. Some of you know existentially what it is to be truly rich towards God when other things are torn away. Right? Or you know how fragile and thin your faith really was. Wherever you are, if you've experienced that or been spared from it largely, you need to pray for and cultivate the conviction that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions, but an abundance of God. And that will inform how we think about our abundance of possessions. Cultivate an awareness that all of our labor and pain and stuff is ultimately meaningful and purposeful and good and lasting if it's understood in the context of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this parable that you taught us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what it perhaps exposes of our own attitudes towards our stuff and the comforts and great blessings that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that we would see these through the lens of your kingdom with a mindfulness that all we are and all that we have is from you and belongs to you. And it's only fulfilling and meaningful if we direct it back to you for your glory. We pray that you would give us wisdom to do that. You'd give us Christ-like humility to live in that way to your glory. In this life. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.